I'd like to thank the organizers and sponsors of BTC for the invitation to come. I know that Rob has thoroughly enjoyed being here. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here. It's very encouraging to my soul to be with people who love Christ and are trying to grow in Him. If you ever think you've plateaued and reached a time when you don't need to grow, then you need to take your spiritual pulse because you're not in a healthy place. And being around people who are eager to grow is very encouraging. Thank you. We've come to the last message of our time, and we really have had a great time in the Word, haven't we? From hot nails, just exhortations from what's going on in Cuba, to Rob's opening up the Scriptures. We've seen a book that we frequently don't frequent, the book of Hebrews, says has great things if we'll read it and study it. We wanted to finish up this time by looking at Romans chapter 8, and Stephen Gonzalez read those last nine verses, 31 to 39. We've been looking at Christ's love for the church. And that's been important to the title. It wasn't just Christ's love for you, which you might even hear a message on that in a broadly evangelical church. But one of the things that we misunderstand in reading our Bibles, particularly the New Testament, is in, for example, Paul's letters, almost all the times when the word you is used, it's plural. It's not singular. I read it for years as a young Christian, and, you know, Paul's speaking to me. He's speaking to you individual. But he's not speaking to you individual. He's writing to churches. I lived in Georgia for 37 years, and you could say, all y'all, which meant every one of you. And or you all sometimes in a smaller group, but still, y'all meant the whole group. And you is singular, but for most of us, you is singular or plural. And when it's translated in our English Bibles, again, when you read Paul's letters, you ought to mentally tell yourself, these are plurals. Paul's speaking to a whole church. He's not just speaking to one person sitting under a tree with their Bible. The eternal love of Christ for His church and all the people involved in it. Yes, He does love you individually. I'm not writing you out of the kingdom, or I'm not saying that He doesn't have a special personal affection and love for you. But He loves you as part of His bride, the church. And this last message I was asked to speak on is eternal love. How long does God love you? How long will He love you? Does He ever give up on loving some people who are the harder cases? And the fact that Christ will be our reward, we get to begin with Christ, we middle with Christ, and we will end and spend eternity with Christ. So I want to begin by looking backward. This morning I used a phrase which you've probably heard before. A text without a context means it's a pretext, meaning you can make a text wrenched out of its where it belongs to say anything. I use the example from Psalm 14, which says there is no God. But reading the whole context, it says the fool is the person who says that. Well, here we want to look at the context of the passage that was just read for us by Stephen. In the context of the last nine verses of the chapter are the earlier part of the chapter and the chapters preceding it. So in chapter 7, you had the believer's struggle with sin. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. And Paul's saying in that passage, which if you struggle with sin, then you can read your testimony in Romans chapter 7. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Things I do want to do, I don't do. He didn't say never, but he's meaning I don't do them with any consistency. I fall into sins too often that I don't want to fall into, and I don't do the things I ought to do with the consistency I ought to do them. There's still too much disobedience and sin in my life. And he ends that passage by saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In my flesh, in my body, there's still the principle of sin, which I will have until the time I check out, and later when I get a resurrection body. That's chapter 7, but what about earlier in chapter 8? Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. Paul's writing about suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, if you were a naive person and watched too much religious television, I like to call it the Heresy Channel, but if you watched the Heresy Channel, that you'd notice that they're always promising you that your life will be great, you'll be healthy and wealthy, and your problems will go away, and you'll live happily ever after. And if a person bought into that, they would be soon crushed under the reality that's not how life on this fallen planet works. I consider, though, Paul says, having thought it through, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Now, you're reading the words of a man who's seen heaven. He says in Corinthians, he said, I was caught up to heaven, whether in a vision or physically, I don't know, but I know I've been there. I've seen the eternal state. Half of what I saw, I don't have the ability to communicate it to you. The other half of what I saw that I did understand, I don't have the permission to tell you all that's waiting for you. But here he says, I've considered, I've thought this through. Okay, here's the eternal state, here's glory, here's life on this fallen planet full of suffering. The sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Then he goes on to say, but the creation, not just believers, but the whole creation, the whole planet, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, past tense, together in the pains of childbirth until now. This fallen planet hasn't always been red in tooth and claw. It hasn't always been gory. It hasn't always been watching some cat eat a bird that you were trying to raise, or all the other things that can be quite disappointing about the way nature works. We live on a fallen planet, and the whole creation is groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The final installment of God's plan of redemption will be when we get our resurrection body. And that will be over. You will not have any sin in your being, because your sinful body will be done away with and receive a resurrection body like Christ. The final installment, so to speak, of our adoption. For in this hope we were saved, in this anticipation, in this coming glory we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If I can see it, it's not something I have to trust God for, because it's right here. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then he goes on to say how the Spirit helps us in our weakness and helps us pray. The context of the end of the chapter is the reality of struggling on a fallen planet and living in a very messy planet. Romans 7 was on remaining sin and its reality. The earlier part of this chapter is on the reality of suffering. And it is sad. I can remember as a young Christian, I was buoyed for months. I was just buoyed for months of the joy of having my sins forgiven. And the reality that I know God. I can remember one night coming home from campus, and in the South, from Virginia to Texas, you can't wait for the fall because the temperature drops, the humidity drops, and it's very pretty. In the North, where I grew up and was born and went through college, you wait for the spring because winters are long and hard, everything's frozen and cold and dreary, and as soon as it gets warm and the grass comes out and the leaves are on the trees and there's a warm breeze, it's beautiful. One night I'm walking home from a nighttime class, maybe 9 months old as a believer, and I looked at the trees and the wind was blowing through them, and my Father made all this. And here's all the stars up there. My Father made all this. I lost my sense of wonder at nature when I took classes in school. This is a stamen and a pistil, and that means that this flower is going, and they went off and in describing something, they thought that they explained it, and it took the joy out of the wonderment of what God has created. After my conversion, God gave me back my wonder at nature and the beauty and the amazing way in which he's built this world. I challenge you to do this one time. Go sit down one day and look at a tree. I know trees here don't get as big here as they do in some parts of the country, but you don't need to go to Sequoia National Park and look at a redwood. You could look at one of the bigger trees around here. How did a little acorn, or how did a little pine needle or pine cone grow to be something that big? And how does it pull through capillary action maybe a ton of water out of the ground and keep it in suspension up in the air, nourishing this tree? How does it do that? Could you buy a pump that would work for 100, 200 years and pump flawlessly, and it would always work and it wouldn't break down. The wonder of God's creation. We live on a planet, though, that's been buffered by sin. And so we groan, Paul says. We groan. When you get older, you groan more because things hurt that didn't used to hurt when you were younger. You know, when you're younger, you do something, you get a good night's sleep, the next day you're ready to go. And at my age, you do something, and you that night you go, what were you thinking? You know, and it's not a one-night recovery. It's like, it could be a couple of weeks there, buddy. testimony time. So we struggle with suffering. And if any person was naive enough to think, I can't wait to get out of my home and get out in my world because there won't be any more misery and pain and suffering. Everything's going to be wonderful. No. But Paul does go on in chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, to talk about the golden chain. Handcuffs doesn't have the right connotation. But the idea that you're chained to God and He's not going to lose you for eternity. Look at Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom He foreknew, okay, speaking of believers, what's foreknowledge? To set your love upon them before time. There's a good little book on election called Love Before Time. Before there was the heavens and the earth, before you were even created, God, choosing to create you, chose to save you. For those whom He foreknew, okay, so foreknowledge means that you are the recipient of electing love. It says, it goes on to say that He predestined you. I'm not sure why. Some people struggle with predestination. They say, well, that makes us robots. I'd like to try a test here. All of you who are so robotic in your obedience and you never have a bad day, would you raise your hand so that we can record that and then stone you? No, we can record that. Let the tape record that nobody here ever feels robotic in their obedience. You pray for grace to be an obedient son or daughter. Predestination is God simply knowing where He's going and marking out everything to make sure that you get there. You will get to heaven, not because you're the brightest bulb in God's pack, not certainly because I am, but because He's predestined the whole thing. It's all going to work together. He predestined us and says He called us. What is calling? Well, you're a well-taught people. Calling is when God, so to speak, calls your name. Regeneration occurs. You have a new life created in you. You were dead, now you're alive. You didn't see, but now you see. You didn't hear, but now you hear. He calls you, effectually regenerated you. And you find yourself repenting and believing. God does not repent for you. The Bible says you are to repent. He's not going to repent for you. He'll give you the grace to do it, but He doesn't do it for you. He calls you to repent. He calls you to believe, but He doesn't do it for you. And then it says that we're justified. All of your sins were pardoned on Christ. And His perfect righteousness, His 24/7, 365, 100% love for His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength is credited to you for your record. I gave the verse this morning, and for those who've heard me preach, I hammer away at this verse, because if you get this one verse, you get the gospel. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin. Okay, Christ, the substitute, the sacrifice on the cross in my place. He who knew no sin was considered, counted to be sin, made sin incarnate, so to speak. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that, okay, I was an English major, that's a conjunction introducing a clause. Is it a purpose clause? I kind of think so. That we, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, me, Paul, Jewish Paul, Pharisee Paul, you Gentiles, lost as mackerel Romans, that we, believing sinners, whatever our background is, might become the righteousness of God in Him. My record's wiped clean. Christ's righteousness is credited to me. When I come into God's presence in Christ's name, He sees a little Christ, so to speak, coming to Him. I have no sins that are clamoring for condemnation, and I have Christ's righteousness. What a fantastic thing is justification. Why did the reformers harp on that? It's not what Christ did and what you do added to it. It's Christ plus nothing. But then he goes on to say it's even greater than that. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, let's say that you're an American student, you've graduated from high school, I think that's true of everybody here, and you've mastered the English language. That's just kind of a supposition. Anyway, so you've gone to school, and what tense is glorified? He also glorified. Is that future? Is it present? Is it past? Can you give me? How many of you, raise your hands, how many think it's present? Okay, how many think it's past? How many think it's future? I could be a weasel and say you're all right. But he's as much as glorified you. God is the one who saved you. God set up the whole mechanism. You're going to be saved, so he can count you as good as glorified. It's a done deal. You're going to make it. Again, not because of who you are or what you're doing and not doing, but because of the grace of God and his master plan of salvation, which is operative in you. You will make it. You will make it to glory. Now, after all that introduction, there can still be nagging questions. And I know looking at this group here, there's someone who's saying, yeah, but is there a limit to how much God really loves me? Or is there a point where God can just give up on a Christian and turn away? I mean, according to God's calculation, this is number 2,867 times that you've given into your favorite sin this month, and it's like God gives up on you. Is that how it works? Or to put it another way, can my sins or my circumstances end God's love? Maybe my suffering will get so bad that I'll really see that he doesn't love me. Because, you know, when you get in suffering, you start questioning if God's love. Why would he let me have this disease? Why would he let me have this malady? Why would he let this happen? Why would he let that happen? Maybe he doesn't love me. Or can my sins end God's love? Can I just sin away his affection for me, his love for me? Well, let's see what Paul has to say in verses 31 to 39. And Paul begins with what's going to prove to be for him an unbreakable argument. And he's going to begin with a pet phrase. What then shall we say about these things? And if you and I are reading the book of Romans carefully, he's used that same phrase three other times. In 6:1, 6:15, and 7:7, he uses, what shall we say about these things? Which begs the question, what are these things he's speaking about? Well, in each case, he's talking about a situation and a question that has to be answered. Earlier in Romans 8, he dealt with the painful realities of sin and suffering and the kind of things that can make believers doubt. And we go back to the question, does our remaining sinning or the reality of suffering mean that God has given up on us? No, and no. So here Paul is throwing out rhetorical questions. Do you know what the phrase rhetorical question means? He's not expecting you to answer. The answer is obvious. Nobody can answer this question. It's like, as Martin Lloyd Jones said, he gets to the top of a staircase. Here's the panoramic vista of all God that's done. And he shouts out a challenge. Can anything in all of creation take you away from the love of Christ? And so then he has five unanswerable questions beginning in verse 31. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul's not expecting you to shout back an answer because he knows there is no answer. God is the only person who really matters at the end of the day. I was talking to Rob at lunch today, and we were discussing some of the pain that can come in church ministry. And sometimes people can treat you poorly who are professing Christians. And that's a reality in a fallen planet. But one of the lessons it teaches us is at the end of the day, is what God thinks of me more important than what my peers think of me? You know, it's really hard. Believe it or not, I graduated from high school. And so I know something about being in high school. And I went to school after that. And your peers don't always treat you well. And there's something called peer pressure, which is not just for teenagers, it's for everybody. People at work give in to peer pressure. People in the neighborhood give in to peer pressure. I want my these people to like me. I want to fit in, so I don't want to go against them. And if I get their frown, life is over. Well, that's a terrible way to live your life, to be a puppet, to be pulled on a string. But if you get to the place where, yes, these are people who have some impact on my life, but here's Almighty God standing infinitely above them, and I can have his pleasure, I can have his favor, I can have his love, I can have his protection. So at the end of the day, who can be against me? What do you think the answer is? Nobody. We shouldn't be naive. There's many enemies in this world that would try to bring us down. But what are they really to God? What does it matter if puny demons, humans, death stare us in the face? It doesn't really make a difference. God's dealt with death. He's dealt with our enemies. If God is for us, if God is for you, who can make any difference ultimately in your life? Is some human being going to keep you from heaven? Is some demon going to suspend God's purposes in your life? Look at verse 32. He has another question he throws at. And again, in verse 31, he has the answer embedded in the question. In verse 31, it's God is for us, but it's part of a question. But saying it that way, he already shows you the answer. God's for me. So it doesn't make any difference what others think. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, believers. The question is how, not who, but how will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? And like I said earlier, this is one of the best, greatest pieces of Paul's inspired logic. He wants you to think from the greater to the lesser. If this is true, the most important big time thing, then isn't the lesser thing going to be true too? If when you were a rebel sinner and God gave his son for you and he bought you at the expense of his son, is he going to treat you less good now that you're his blood-bought child? He's already given his best. We shouldn't expect that God's somehow going to treat us worse. And so when something bad happens, Paul says, think about it. He didn't spare his son for you. He bought you at the expense of his own son. You're going through this struggle. Somebody doesn't like you. You have a pimple on the end of your nose that you were hoping wasn't going to be there this morning. The things that bug us. Does that mean that I'm going to fall down in a fetal position and just emote because this is terrible, my life is over? God has loved us in Christ. And in fact, I mentioned it earlier too, the phrase, he did not spare his own son, can have one of two meanings. Spare can be, you can have anything else in heaven, but you can't have my son. That's my most valuable possession. You may not have my son. That would be to spare him. You can have all the cherubim and all the seraphim. I don't really care, but you may not have my son. That would be to spare his son. But another way we can think of sparing is, I might punish a group of people, but I'll never punish my son like I would these other people. I'm going to spare my son the pain and difficulty of punishment. Did God spare his own son? What was the stroke that killed Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Kind of, sort of. But it was the stroke of God the Father's justice that executed his son. He had to do that. God did not spare his son the judgment of hell. And Paul says, think, if he'd do that for you when you were a rebel sinner, now that you're his blood-bought, cherished child, is he somehow now going to be treating you worse? He says, that's not logical. Think, don't emote, think. The full weight of divine justice fell on Christ. He didn't spare him. To imagine anything less is really to mock God and question his love. Verse 33, another question he throws out. He doesn't expect anybody to have an answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, the answer is in the question. The phrase is God's elect. I chose you before the world existed. Before there was a sun or a moon or stars or stellar space, I chose you. You're my elect son or daughter. So is there anybody meaningfully who can bring a charge against you that's going to stick? I have to tell you that sometimes bad preaching and bad teaching can make it seem this way. God, the Father's kind of mean and harsh, but that Jesus is a real sweetheart. And you want to get friends with him. In the medieval church, Martin Luther said that, and historians will show you that God the Father was so stratospherically far away and harsh and mean, you didn't even want to factor him in. And even Christ was harsh and mean. He demanded perfect righteousness. He demanded you be righteous. And Luther said, as a good Catholic, I tried as hard as I could to add my merit to his merit to be a good Catholic, and it didn't work. But you know, you can go to his mom and she'll put in a good word for you. And the doctrine of Mariolatry began in the Middle Ages when Christ was beyond the scope of biblical understanding and the Father wasn't even in the game. And so the whole biblical scheme of the Father loves you, he'll give his Son for you. The Son loves you and he'll volunteer to come for you. Nah, I don't believe that. Let's drag in Jesus' mother and make her somebody that she's not portrayed as in the Bible. She needed a Savior. The Son did not overcome the Father's harshness or reluctance in saving. The Father is not mean and harsh. I've heard preachers preach that God the Father doesn't like you, but if Jesus dies for you, if Jesus is accepted by you, then the Father will start loving you. That's terrible theology. It was the Father's love that sent Jesus to rescue you. It was Jesus' love that made him willing to come. I want to save you. And it goes on to say in this verse, Paul says, again, it's God who justifies. It's God who gave you Christ's righteousness. It's God who had his Son endure the punishment of your sins. Is there anybody who's going to be able to undo that? In Romans 3, it says, in doing this, God's both just and the justifier. God is, we looked at, holy, holy, holy. He's infinitely righteous and perfect. He's the standard of moral rectitude. Anything that claims to be right or good has to measure up to God. God doesn't measure up to something outside of himself. But how is God going to save guilty sinners? And I've heard people say, well, why didn't he just get big about it and overlook it? So if God wants to self-destruct and not have his own character, who has been eternally pure, eternally holy, eternally righteous, and said, well, that's not a big deal. Better that you implode and cease to be God and just be big-hearted and let me in. But the Bible says that's not how God saves sinners. He does not lower his standards. But he lowers his Son, so to speak, to bear what the standards demand so that you and I can be saved. So Paul says he's both just and the justifier. That's how it works. No charges against you will ever be entertained by God the Father or by God the Son. And then Paul goes on and he says, if that's not enough, let me throw out another question to you. You know, it's hard to argue with people who know a lot more than you do and are better talkers. You kind of feel like they rip out your tongue and beat you over the head with it. Here he is in verse 34. Who is to condemn? If the Father did this and the Son did this, well, who's going to condemn you that has any standing? And then he says, well, follow my argumentation here. Nothing and no one can bring a condemnation that sticks. He says, first of all, Christ, the one who died, he paid your debt. The transgression is forgiven. Christ was raised from the dead. Did the Father accept what Jesus did? If he had never been raised from the dead, we would doubt whether Jesus was God. We would doubt whether the Father accepted his payment. But he was raised from the dead, as he predicted, and he did say that he would be raised from the dead. And the Father accepted his punishment for in our place, and we're accounted as innocent, and Christ is raised victorious. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand of authority. Is there somebody who's going to overcome Christ? Who is going to condemn that's going to take care of Christ? That's going to push him out of the way and say, I don't care what he did. This condemnation is going to stick. In Psalm 2, it says that God laughs at his enemies. He holds them in derision who think, really? All you kings of the earth and rebels, you really think you're going to do something? You're going to overthrow my kingship, my throne? You are fools. And he laughs at them in derision. No, the actions of Christ in saving his people are never going to be overthrown. Never, ever. Then it goes on to say Christ is interceding for us as our advocate. All accusations against us are thrown out of court. The devil can accuse us until the very day when he's cast into the lake of fire. But no accusation against us will ever stick in God's court. There's a phrase we sang this morning in A Mighty Fortress, and I will take a minute to explain what the phrase means because it's important. It will open up parts of your Bible for you. Luther called God Lord God Sabaoth. Sabaoth. It kind of looks like Sabbath. No, that's a different word. What is Lord God Sabaoth? It's an Old Testament word that portrays God as seated on his throne, and there's millions of angels sitting around him as witnesses and testifiers in an eternal court. and God is holding court, and all this vast array of supernatural beings with God at the center. He's the Lord God of the heavenly host. Heavenly host is Lord God Sabaoth. He's in charge of everybody. So here he is, seated on his throne, and charges are brought against you. Really? Are any of them going to make any difference? No. So here Christ sits in triumph. He's interceding for us as our advocate. And he whispers our names in the Father's ear every day as he intercedes for us. Do you think Christ is ever refused by the Father? No. But he goes on. He goes, and not only that, he's beating his opponents over the head. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that really the question? Is at the end of the day, is there something that can happen that God won't love me anymore? I mean, that's kind of a nagging fear, kind of gets inside your head, or the devil tries to put it there. So Paul, having reached the top step, so to speak, of all of his arguments, and he's looking out over his enemies who've been knocked down, Paul boasts. He says, there's nobody and nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And he goes down through seven attackers. Boom, 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 boom. And he says, no, 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 no. Look at the first one. Shall tribulation. What does tribulation mean? Well, if you don't read the Left Behind books, the biblical view of tribulation as times of great hardship. The Bible talks about the great tribulation, but the regular tribulation is what we all have to go through living on a fallen planet. This world is no friend to grace. This world is no friend to God. You love Jesus Christ, then you're a problem. Real hardships of living in a fallen world, they're not going to overcome Christ. Distress. What's distress? The mental anguish that comes from living in a fallen world. Christians can lose their minds. Christians can have mental breakdowns. You would probably find this hard to believe, but I have walked on the very edge of insanity. Now, I have had struggles where the pressures of life just are so great and so terrible, and you wonder, can I put up with it any longer? I know men in the ministry who became casualties. In spiritual warfare, like in physical warfare, there are casualties. Do you know what counts as a casualty? Killed, wounded, or missing. I know men who are missing from the battle because they just kind of got fried and lost it. And they're clinging to their Christianity, but they're not in the battle anymore. I know other men who were functionally killed, spiritually became casualties in that way. Mental anguish in a fallen world. But as I was meditating on this today, it dawned on me, you know, if I lost my mind, Christ hasn't lost his. If I had a mental breakdown and I'm sitting on my backside in the corner of a padded cell sucking my thumb, Christ is still on his throne. He still loves me, even though I'm kind of whacked out temporarily. It may be overwhelming, but it's not determinative. We can have our struggles. We're sinners who struggle on a fallen planet. But even distress or mental anguish is not going to keep Christ from loving us. I've seen elderly people who began to lose their minds, and they couldn't read their Bibles anymore. They couldn't get good from listening to sermons. They couldn't sing hymns anymore. That's a scary place to be. What are you going to put in your head? I likened it to a cow standing in the field during a tremendous thunderstorm. It doesn't quite understand what's going on, and all it can do is put its head down and wait till it's over. It can't process what's going on. If you were a person in that mental condition, and I've known some elderly adults who got like that, does that mean that Christ didn't love them anymore? He watches over them even though their minds have fled them. Shall persecution. People treat you terribly because you're a Christian. It can be wicked. It can wear us down. It can wear us out. Paul even gave Timothy a promise, and I bet you this is a promise you've never claimed. All those who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many of you ever claimed that promise? Let the tape show that nobody ever claimed that promise. It's going to come. You don't have to ask for it. It will come. Now, if you want to be a CIA kind of Christian, that you're kind of shadowy and nobody really knows if you're a Christian or not, and you're kind of half living for the world and half living for Christ, you might try to avoid persecution that way, but you'll displease your Savior. And he'll take you out by the woodshed and teach you some lessons about discipleship. Persecution is meant to train us. And it's meant to make us better Christians. it's meant to show us that there's some things in life that aren't worth holding on to. How about famine? Well, we don't know very much about famine in America. You might say, what about if you blow your diet? That might be more American. But famine, no, I don't think so. They did a study of 30 students, Bible students in a third world country and 30 Bible students in America, and they asked them to read the story of the prodigal son and then to write out the outline of the story, and all the American students pretty much had the same thing and all the third world students had the same thing. Every one of the third world students mentioned that it was during a great famine that he came to an end of himself and came to his senses. Not one of the North American Bible students mentioned the famine, because they don't happen in North America. We're bulletproof, we think. But what if you got in a situation where you're starving and there's food not available? Wouldn't that mean, I thought Jesus promised that he'd take care of you. Listen to missionary Alan Gardner. He died of starvation on a little rocky island off the southern tip of South America when his ship, full of several missionaries, crash-landed on this island, and they all eventually starved to death. Because before help came. Help came after they were all dead. This is what was written in his diary. Ah, I'm happy today. And I'm happy at night. And I'm happy hour by hour. Asleep or awake, I'm happy beyond words and the poor compass of my language to tell. As I day by day and night by night lie here, and as you're starving, it's very painful and you're totally weakened and you can't do anything. As I day by day and night by night lie here, what a world unknown to the world around me do I live in and have my thoughts in and move my affections in. God indeed is about me in my bed here. Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living, that heaven and love and Christ, which means one and the same thing, divine thing to me, they were all in my heart. And then there was some illegible things, and then a day or so later, his final legible scrawl said, I am overwhelmed with God's love for me. God the Holy Spirit can pour the love of Christ in your heart, even when you're dying of cancer, of famine, no matter what this great evil is. None of these things are going to overcome God's love for you. How about nakedness? Who would want to be held up to public shame? Well, my Lord was crucified naked for all the jeering mob to see. We know that pictures of Christ usually put a loincloth on him, so it's not so shameful, but we know that he was crucified naked and all the gory things that happened to him. People jeered him. He was despised, and he despised the shame and endured the cross. And he says, I want you to do the same if necessary. I'm not going to stop loving you, even though you're naked and publicly shamed. How about danger? Sometimes there's real danger in serving Christ. It's not a well-known statistic, but a number of pastors are killed every year by some parishioner going bonkers or doing visitation and a person shooting you. I've read some of the statistics. But let me give you a case in point of a real danger. We know there used to be a thing in the olden days called the Iron Curtain. It fell down in 1989, so to speak. It came down. For those of us who are older, it's a very real thing we used to look at all the time. We knew a Romanian pastor who named Joseph Zahn. Joseph was arrested by the colonel of the secret police, and as the leader of the Baptists in Romania, he was a marked man. And they took his wife away from him at one point and interrogated her, brought her back, took their 10-year-old daughter away from them, interrogated her and scared the death out of her, brought her back. Then they took him. And the colonel said, if you don't do what we say and stop doing X, Y, and Z, we're going to kill you. He says, great, I'll go to be with Christ, and that's far better still. The colonel was kind of flummoxed, and he said, okay, then we'll let you live. Great, I'll keep on preaching and keep on doing what I'm doing. But either way, Christ wins. The colonel wasn't going to separate him from the love of Christ. How about sword, the instrument of death? All the remaining disciples, and we know that Judas apostatized, but except for the Apostle John, all the other men died as martyrs. They didn't live out to old age like John did. They all died as martyrs. Even Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't believe himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord. John was exiled to a small rocky island on the eastern end of the Mediterranean called the island of Patmos. But what does Paul say? Who was beheaded by Nero around AD 64, 65? To live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, sometimes I don't know which will be better. I'd just rather check out and be with Christ. That'd be awesome. Yeah, but he's given me people to shepherd and people who need to hear the gospel. And for the sake of them, I'll pray that I can keep on living. To live is Christ and to die, that's better still. In verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and shows that it's not just a New Testament problem. Believers in the Old Testament run the risk of going through hardship. And he said, we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Our lives are not always worth much. Does that mean that God doesn't love you? Hardly. Some of the best men and women that we respect in church history went through some really hard times. And they can tell us that God can manifest his love to you by the Holy Spirit, even in the toughest of times. He's reached almost the end of his argument. He says in verse 37, no, nothing's going to be able to separate you from the love of God. In all these things, we are, and then Paul coins a term. In our versions, it says we're more than conquerors. But in the original languages, it says we're super conquerors. We're mega conquerors. He coins the term. Paul would do that sometimes as he got excited and put something together and make a new Christian word. He says, no, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are not hapless victims. We are the beneficiaries of the grace of God. We will make it to heaven, and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. He says in verse 38, for I am sure, some versions says, I'm convinced. I've thought this through. I've thought about seeing heaven. I've thought about my own life experience. I've immersed myself in the scriptures. I'm convinced, I'm sure, that neither death nor life, we know that death is the last enemy, but 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy has been defeated. It's not going to have determinative power over your life. As George Whitefield and Stonewall Jackson both said in their biographies, until God's through with me, I'm immortal. Nobody's going to take me out early. Nobody's going to change God's plan. Until God's through with me, I'm immortal. So George Whitefield can face howling mobs at times and danger from being stoned because I've seen the face of God and I'm more reverent of him and more concerned with pleasing him than what a mob thinks of me. I'm not going to be worried that they're going to take my life out prematurely. Stonewall Jackson said the same. I'm as safe in bed as I am in the battlefield. Until God's through with me, nobody's going to kill me. He says, well, death's not going to do it. In fact, I said before, how are you going to get to heaven apart from the fact that Christ may come in our lifetime, but if he doesn't, you're not going to get to heaven without dying. And the sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15 says, is the judgment of sin. But hey, that's already been taken care of me. So what does death mean? I get to be ushered into glory. I get to be promoted to the next level. It's not the last worst thing in my life. It's the beginning of the best time of my life. He said, death isn't going to do it. No. What about life? What about living in a fallen world? Christ knows all about our trials and tribulations. Life isn't going to do it. What about angels? Can they separate us from the love of Christ? No, angels won't do that. What about rulers, tyrants, and governments? Maybe in America we'll continue to swirl around the drain until they turn their guns upon Christians and Christians are persecuted physically. Well, we still get to go to glory. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And sometimes in the worst times is when Christianity shines the brightest against the backdrop of a dark culture. What about things present? The day-to-day fears that haunt us. Some of us are worry warts. We lay in bed and think about things that will not happen in a million years, but we lay in bed and think about them. Are they going to separate us from the love of Christ? No. How about things to come? I've got fears of the future. You don't know what the future might bring. You know, a meteor could crash on your car on the way home. That's something to think about. Infinitesimally small percentage of it is going to happen, but hey, how about powers? How about demonic powers? You know what Jesus said? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, what is that? Now, it took the strong right arm of the Lord, figuratively speaking, to deliver the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. He said, casting out demons is not a big deal. There's no brownout in heaven where all the power sources go down because Jesus is casting out a demon. He says, I cast them out by the finger of God. Demons are not something that we should be scared of before Christ. In fact, the best literature on dealing with the occult is be more afraid of God than anything else. He's the one we need to be afraid of if we get on his bad side by rejecting Christ. How about height? Is there anything out there? No. Is there anything, he says, depth, anything in here? And anything else in all creation, which that covers all the boogeyman you can think of. No matter what you think's in your closet or under your bed, Paul's inventory of all possible boogeymen is complete, and they're powerless to keep us from the love of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says, and it is. I'm so thankful, knowing my miserable heart, that Christianity is not about me. It's about Christ. And I have to keep drilling myself in that, because legalism and moralism, how's my performance doing? Am I measuring up? Is the default mode of fallen sinners. And I have to keep reminding myself that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ is the measure of my Christianity. Did he live a perfect life? Yes. Did he substitute for sinners on the cross? Yes. Did he endure the punishment their sins deserve? Yes. Is his perfect righteousness counted to them, imputed to them by the grace of God? Yes. That's all about Christ. I didn't even factor in there. And best of all, Christ is our portion for the rest of eternity. There are two legal terms to determine what happens when you adjudicate a will. You can be a joint heir or a co-heir. You go, oh, that sounds kind of hairy. What's the difference? Well, my brain thinks on this level, take a piece of pizza, take a pizza pie. Okay? If you're co-heirs, you cut it up in all the pieces and you each get one of the pieces and you go home. If you're a joint heir, you share the whole thing all together. We are joint heirs with Christ of all the good things to come. All that the Father has given to the Son for his obedience, we share with him because we're in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We share all the glories of eternity with Christ. We don't divvy it up. We don't take my little, I got three smidgens of stuff I get to take home. No, I get to share all the glories of what Christ has won and his blessings from the Father because I'm in Christ. There is no better place to be than a Christian. There's no better place to be as a Christian than in a healthy church. May the Lord give you grace to persevere looking at Christ. He is the best friend a sinner could ever have. Let's pray. Father, we want to shout with Paul, no, 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 none of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. Forgive us for giving in to what things seem to be. Forgive us for giving in to holograms and ghosts and spirit and specters and all kinds of things that are vague and shadowy rather than the reality of what your word says. We are mega conquerors. We're more than conquerors in Christ. We're super conquerors. Christ has done it all. All the things that might come against us and may all come against us by the end of our life, none of these will have any impact on Christ. He has secured our salvation, and he has won for us an eternity of glory. We rejoice in his name and praise him. Amen.